Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15? Of course, the story of the prodigal son is one of the most well-known chapters or stories in the Bible. Not quite so well-known are the first 10 verses. So instead of reading the entire passage, I'm going to read just the first 10 verses, but we're going to look at the entire chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the version of the Bible that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, the heading of the first 7 verses is the parable of the lost sheep. And then verses 8 through 10 is headed the parable of the lost coin, and then verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. If I had been part of the committee assigning these headings to this, I would have suggested that instead of calling this the parable of the prodigal son, and let me just say I know very well why they did this, because everybody recognizes this, and we think of this as the parable of the prodigal son. But I think more accurately we should call it the parable of not just the lost sheep and the lost coin, but the parable of the lost sons. And notice that I didn't say parable of the lost son singular, but parable of the lost sons plural. Because we will find as we look into this parable that not one, but both of those sons were indeed lost as far as estrangement from the father. Now the occasion of Jesus telling these three parables is given to us in the first 2 verses. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, first of all, the tax collectors, of course, and you know, are the publicans, as it's given in the King James Version. You know very well that they were representatives of the Roman government. They worked for the Roman government. They were collaborators. To give you a contemporary thing, in the days of the Nazi overrun of Europe and when they went into France, there were certain French people who collaborated with the German government, with the Nazis. And at the end of the war, these people were, many of them were killed or imprisoned because they were considered to be traitors to the French nation. And these tax collectors were at least regarded by the Jews as traitors to the Jewish nation. So they were sort of the scum of the earth. It's not, they might, probably many of them were dishonest, but whether or not they were dishonest, that was not the real issue. The real issue was that they were in league with the Roman government, with the occupying army, so to speak, of Israel. So they were definitely looked down upon. The sinners here were not necessarily the most wicked people in the area. They were simply everybody else except the Pharisees. The Pharisees regarded anyone who did not observe their very strict laws, and they had 613 of them, anyone who did not observe their very strict laws was regarded as a sinner, the unwashed, so to speak. And so here Jesus is not only welcoming these sinners and these tax collectors, but it says he eats with them. And again, if you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, you know very well that having a meal with someone or inviting the person to have a meal or going into some accepting an invitation from someone is tantamount to having a close relationship, fellowship with them. And so these Pharisees, these strict ritualists of the day, and the scribes were saying, this man not only receives these people, but he even eats with them. He enters into a most intimate fellowship or relationship with them. And so they were grumbling about it. And Jesus then tells them this so he told them this parable, and he tells the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds this sheep, he's going to find this sheep trembling, afraid. The sheep would be sort of like a person drowning. You know that if a person is drowning and the lifeguard goes out to save that person, one of the things that the lifeguard has to do is to keep that person from drowning him, because the drowning person is so frightened, so scared, that they grab a hold, and instead of cooperating with the lifeguard who's come out to save them, they almost pull them under. And this is sort of the way the sheep is. He's not cooperative. He's not thinking in his mind, oh, I'm so glad you found me. I've been here waiting until you came, and now I'm going home with you. But rather, he's very recalcitrant. He's very stubborn. And that's why the shepherd has to lift him up on his shoulders and carry him home. And so the picture here is of Jesus really is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus is the one who is going after the lost sheep, who is going after the one who is not waiting to be found, who is not waiting to be rescued, and who, you might say, comes kicking and screaming to come home with him. And yet Jesus says, he quotes this, the shepherd is saying, rejoice with me, I've found my sheep. And then notice in verse 7, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Now it's very interesting that Jesus says here, well, in verse 4, if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country? Now, this does not mean that that the shepherd just leaves the 99 to fend for themselves. That would be the height of foolishness, because pretty soon all 100 of them would be lost. I mean, this is the very nature of sheep. But he no doubt enlists his assistant, or he takes them over to a neighboring shepherd or something like that. But they're still out in the far country. They're not as that great old hymn, the 99, that was made so famous by George Beverly Shea. They're not safely in the fold. They're still out in the open country. And why are they still out in the open country? Because those 99 represent the Pharisees. You see, they're not home either. They're still out in the open country. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner, over the one sheep who is rescued, than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, Jesus is using a bit of gentle sarcasm here. It's not that these 99 are righteous and do not need repentance, but that they consider themselves righteous, they think they're righteous, and they're unwilling to repent. That's why they're still out in the country. That's why they're still out in the wilderness. But Jesus says that God rejoices over one sheep. He doesn't speak of God. He says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need repentance. And I know that we tend to think, well, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And I'm sure that this is true. But in verse 10, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. In other words, it's God himself who is rejoicing. And we see here the heart of God over the salvation of sinners, that Jesus not only goes out into the wilderness looking for this sheep, and this, of course, is just a very faint picture of what Jesus did in coming all the way from heaven's glory and going all the way to the cross and dying for us to rescue us from our own sin. And then he says, when he brings us home, that God himself rejoices over the one sinner who repents. Now this morning here, for those of you who were here this morning, we looked at the holiness of God, and we saw that applies primarily to the majesty and the dignity and the splendor and the glory of God. And this one who created the universe, who spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. This God rejoices over a single sinner who comes home, and who comes because Jesus himself has gone out seeking that one. Jesus, first of all, died on the cross to make this possible, and then he sends his Holy Spirit to rescue us and to bring us home. And Jesus says that God himself, who created the universe, rejoices over the salvation of just one sinner who comes to Christ. Suppose that there was an evangelistic crusade here in Portland, and suppose, you know, that it met all the criteria that you could wholeheartedly join in the support of this crusade, and one person came to Christ. What would we say? Would we consider that it's been a failure? We would wonder that all of the effort that went into that and just one person came to know Christ. But Jesus says there's joy in heaven. God himself rejoices when one person comes to Christ. Notice here the celebration. Rejoice with me, the shepherd says, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then Jesus says, or what woman? So he moves to the next parable. He says, or what woman having 10 silver coins? And here again, we need to understand what Jesus is talking about. When we think of a silver coin, we might think of, say, a quarter, because that's the largest coin that we commonly have. There are silver dollars in circulation, but not many of us have those. We don't want to carry those heavy things around in our pockets. And there are not very many of them in circulation anyway. So, you know, you say a silver coin, and we might tend to think of a quarter and say, well, she lost a quarter. But actually, technically, she lost a drachma, which was roughly equivalent to a denarius, which was about a day's wages for a laborer of that day. And so probably she has these 10 coins, and it's probably what we call in our family the grocery money. Periodically, I go to the ATM or to the bank and write a check for cash, and I bring home some cash for Jane, and we refer to that as grocery money, though she may use it for this, that, and the other, but that's kind of the idea. And so here this lady has been given by her husband the grocery money for some period of time. She's been given 10 days' wages. Now, you think what you make, and you know, and you think about a day's income for you and multiply that by 10, and that's what she had, and she lost one of those coins. Well, this is not just like losing a quarter. This is a day's wages. This was a significant amount of money that she has lost. And being the responsible person that she is, she lights her lamp, and she searches diligently until she finds it, and then she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Now, up to this time, they are not aware that she's even lost the coin. But she is so excited about this fact because, you see, she is a good steward of that money which her husband has entrusted to her, and she feels very keenly the loss of this full days of wage. And so she searches diligently, and she's now excited. And she calls her friends and her neighbors, and she says, rejoice with me, because I found the coin that I had lost. And Jesus says, just so. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God, not by the angels of God, but before the angels of God. So it's God himself who is rejoicing over the one sinner who repents. Now, Jesus is, in a sense, in his infinite wisdom, and we know from reading the life of Jesus that he was always confounding the Pharisees and the scribes, and in this case, it almost seems as if he is leading them into a mental and an emotional trap, because up to this time, they can identify, and they can say right on. In other words, even though these men were not shepherds themselves, they were very much familiar with the culture of the day, and they could identify with the fact that this shepherd is rejoicing over the fact that he has found his sheep And even though this is an all-male audience because the women just didn't count in those days, nevertheless, they could identify with the fact that if their particular wife had lost a day's wages, that she would indeed search diligently and she would be very happy when she found it. And probably when he comes home and she says, I lost a day's wages, but I found it, when he would rejoice and he would be proud of his wife. And so up to this point, the Pharisees can say, right on, Master, keep on going. And now Jesus turns the thing altogether and he talks about this prodigal son. You see, in the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep gets lost because that's the nature of sheep. It is the nature of sheep to get lost. I mean, they are grazing from one tuft of grass to another, and they pay no attention to their surroundings, and they just keep wandering along. And unless the shepherd is shepherding them, unless he is corralling them and pushing them and keeping them in the herd, they will tend to drift away. And, of course, the coin is an inanimate object. It certainly was in no way responsible for what it did. But the prodigal son, that's a different matter altogether. And again, if you know anything about the culture of the day, and I have to say I did not know anything about the culture of the day until I had done some reading in this area, but it's pretty well known by people who teach on this parable and as a result of the teaching on this parable that what this younger son does when he says, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, he committed a very scandalous thing. It was equivalent to saying, Father, I wish you were dead so that I could get my hands on the part of the inheritance that is coming to me. And so the entire village would have been scandalized. And the audience, the Pharisees and the scribes, would have well understood this. And to them, what this young man did is a very despicable thing. And so he deliberately, of his own choice, and because of his own selfish nature, he asks his father, he says an equivalent, I wish you were dead. But the father graciously accedes to his request and divides his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He probably sold off whatever the tangible property that he had been given, maybe the livestock, the sheep, some of the land, whatever. And he sells it all off and turns it into cash, and he goes off into the far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living, is what the text says here. Now, we assume that he lived a life of gross immorality because of what the older brother said down in verse 30, but when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf. Actually, the older brother has no basis for saying that. He doesn't know what has happened, but we read from verse 30, we read back into verse 13 that he squandered his property in reckless living. It was at the very least, it was eat, drink, and be merry kind of a lifestyle. It was a selfish lifestyle. It was a hedonistic lifestyle. He had no regard for his upbringing. He had no regard for the future. It was eat, drink, and be merry kind of a philosophy. You might say that this young man was completely self-centered, irresponsible, and hedonistic, living only for himself and for his pleasure. And then, of course, you know what happens. The severe famine comes. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And now the Pharisees are even more scandalized. Not only are they scandalized for the first time when they hear this young man saying, Father, I wish you were dead, the equivalent of that, but now they're even more scandalized because this Jew is going out in the fields to feed these unclean animals, the pigs. And so they have just a very, very, very low estimation of this young man. First of all, he has done the absolutely unthinkable. And he has embarrassed his father. He has said, I wish you were, in effect, I wish you were dead. He goes out and he squanders all of this, and then he begins to feed the pigs. And then in verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself. Now, again, I think that we instinctively think, and when he repented of his actions. But this is not necessarily what the text is telling us. It is much more likely, because of what he says to the father, it's much more likely that when he came to himself or he came to his senses, that he said, ah, I know the solution. I don't have to be here and feed these pigs and starve to death. I'll go back and I'll ask my father to just take me on as a hired hand. I don't want to be a son anymore. I don't want to come back into the family. I don't want to live in the next bedroom with my older brother. But I'll just ask my father if I can have a job working on the farm. And so he rehearses his speech, but he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, he might be repenting here, but it's more likely that he is seeking to ingratiate himself with his father by saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Because he then says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose in verse 20 and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Before the father, regardless of whether this man had a repentant heart or whether he was just trying to ingratiate himself or plan to ingratiate himself with his father and so to manipulate him, so to speak, nevertheless, the father does not know this. The father does not know what is in his heart. He doesn't know whether there's any repentance or not. But the father has been watching. Now, again, I know for many years, I assume that this scene takes place out in an isolated farmstead, just, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, out in eastern Oregon, for example. And there's nobody else around for miles. But this was not the case in those days. People didn't live in isolation. The country wasn't big enough for that. Everybody lived in a small village. And they farmed their property around the village. And so when this young man comes back, he's not just coming to this isolated farmhouse out in the middle of the country where no one is going to see him, but rather he is returning to the village who knows what he has done, the village that has been scandalized by his behavior in asking his father to divide the inheritance and, in effect, saying to his father, I wish you were dead. And the father knows this. And the father knows that if the son is going to come back, that he is going to run the gauntlet, so to speak, of the villagers who despise this young man. And so the father runs to meet him, probably before he even gets into the village. And the servants are coming along behind him, and the father feels compassion, and he runs and embraces him, and he kisses him. And the son begins his speech. But before he finishes in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In other words, villagers, just cool it. Just keep quiet. No taunting. I am restoring my son to a place of honor. The best robe is undoubtedly the father's own robe. And the ring would be the signet ring of the family. And the shoes would be indication that he is not a slave. And then he says, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Now, to kill the fattened calf was not just for a family meal. I mean, we're talking about a whole calf. It was undoubtedly a big celebration and it probably involved the entire village. And so the father is overjoyed on this. And he has reached out to the son. And so, in a sense, the father in this parable has done exactly the same thing that the shepherd did and the woman did. In other words, when the shepherd went out looking for the sheep and the woman swept diligently looking for the coin, and the father goes out to restore his son. And again, he says, let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. Now, who is really enjoying this celebration the most? It's the Father. You see, just as the shepherd says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep. And the woman says, rejoice with me, for I have found my Cohen. The Father is saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my son. He took the initiative. Now, granted, if geographically and physically, the son had to come to him, but the Father didn't wait. But rather, he takes the initiative. He anticipates the gauntlet that this son might have to run in coming through the village. And so he goes out and he forestalls anything and he announces to the whole village that I am restoring my son to a place of honor. And then the older brother was in the field and he came near and drew near the house. Verse 25, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Not only physically safe and sound, but spiritually safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. Here again, we see the father going out, the father taking the initiative. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. Note here, the father says, or the servant says, your brother has come. But the older brother says, this son of yours. He doesn't say my brother. He, in effect, disavows any relationship with him. He says, when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. You notice the brother says, this son of yours, but the father says, this brother of yours. Remember, he's your brother. And of course, the message should have been clear to the Pharisees. These people that you call the tax collectors and you call the sinners, they're your brothers. You should be reaching out to them. You are the religious leaders of Israel, and you should be reaching out to them, but instead you are grumbling because I am reaching out to them. And in a sense, Jesus is the older brother really represents the Pharisees. And God is entreating them. And God is saying, not only do I welcome the sinners, but I will even welcome the self-righteous. And he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the story ends abruptly at that point. I mean, the story doesn't end. It just stops. That is, we're not told how this ends. We're not told whether or not the older brother relented and came in, whether or not he repented of his own selfishness and self-righteousness and came in and joined the feast, or whether he refused to go in. The inference is that he probably refused. But the story just drops at that point. Why? Because remember that the primary audience at that time were the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus is basically saying, what are you going to do? How will you end the story? Will you come in and join in the celebration? Will you continue to grumble at me because I am reaching out to the tax collectors and the sinners? Will you join the feast? Or will you continue to be the proverbial older brother? Now you can see that this older brother, in his own self-righteous way, was just as lost as far as his relationship with the Father as was the prodigal son. That's why I say this is really the parable of the two lost sons. One was lost because of his own selfishness and his own hedonism, and the way he decided to display that was to go out and to live a reckless life apart from the family. But the older son, in his heart was just as far away from the father as was to the younger, but just in his own self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, how will you end the story? And I would like to ask us tonight, how would we end the story? Because you see, obviously, though this that Jesus told these parables to the Pharisees there in his presence, whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we, by the instruction of the Scriptures, might know how we should live as Christians. And I would ask us, how would we end the story? A couple of weeks ago, Jane and I were in a situation, and there was a young woman, I would guess somewhere in her early 20s, and she was wearing a sleeveless top. I don't know whether you call it a blouse or whatever, so I'm just going to use a generic term. She was wearing a sleeveless top. And I saw on her right arm that she had a tattoo, kind of a little design running sort of down her upper arm. Now, there are a few things that distress me these days more than the tendency of the younger generation to get these tattoos. And it's especially distressing to me when I see a young woman doing it. It's bad enough for the young men, but for the young women, I just simply cannot understand it. It boggles my mind. I think, what in the world can they be thinking? But anyway, so I tell you that to say that when I saw this young lady with the tattoo, this design, sort of the length of her right upper arm, I was dismayed. And then she turned, and for the first time I saw her left arm, and lo and behold, from about up here down to her elbow, there was one solid tattoo. All, I don't know about under here, but from the front all the way around to the back, a solid tattoo, a solid design. And I was just sick in my heart. Now I would like to ask you this question. I'd like to ask myself, how would I feel tonight if when I get up here to preach, I see this young lady sitting here in the first or second row with her topless, not topless, her sleeveless blouse and her big tattoos showing? What would be my reaction? She doesn't belong here. Something's wrong. Or would I want to, at least in my heart, reach out and to hope that we as a congregation would reach out to her and seek to embrace her and seek to show the love of Jesus Christ to her? Or to put it another way, how do we respond to people that are outside of our comfort zone? You know, are we willing to reach out to the people who are just different from us and who have a lifestyle that is just obviously abhorrent to us? I have no idea about the morals of that young lady. I have no idea. I know nothing about her other than just what I saw visibly on her arms. But she's way outside of my comfort zone. This is the message that you and I need to receive from Jesus' three parables here tonight. Now, whether or not you go down to the Union Rescue Mission or whatever you might have in downtown Portland and begin to work with the people who are way out or not, I'm not suggesting that you may or may not do that. But what I'm getting at tonight is, what is our heart attitude? Are we willing, even in our hearts, am I willing even to pray for that young woman and to pray that a miracle of grace might occur in her life and that she might, in God's own sovereign way, she might come to know the Savior? I don't know what God would do with her tattoos if she did, but that's God's business. What is her attitude? You see, Jesus reached out to the collaborators, to the men who were disloyal, at least in the eyes of the rest of the Jews, the men who were disloyal to the nation. And Jesus reaches out to them. And then to these people, sinners. Now, they might have been just people who were no more sinners than just the fact that they were not Pharisees. But I think oftentimes we think that it's, you know, pretty much on the far end of the moral scale. And Jesus is reaching out to them. And the application for you and me tonight is this. In our hearts, let us reach out to those that are beyond our comfort zone. Think of someone. You probably know of someone. You may not know them very well. But I can think of this young lady with the tattoos on her arm. Begin to pray that God, in His own sovereign way, would reach out to that person through you or through someone else. Obviously, I don't think that the Lord is going to use me in the life of that young lady, but He will use somebody. This is the message of the three parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who Jesus says, and He's using sarcasm here, who need no repentance. Now, obviously, everybody needs repentance. What He's saying is there's joy in heaven over one sinner who recognizes that he or she needs to repent and comes than over the 99 self-righteous people who think they need no repentance. So we pray. Father, it's so easy for us to become cozy within our own fellowship. And You have given us the privilege of enjoying fellowship and relationship with one another. And Lord, we do not take this for granted. We thank You for it. But Father, it's so easy for us to get comfortable and just to sort of look out at the rest of the world and think of them as the tax collectors and the sinners. And I pray that at least in our hearts, Father, that You would give us the desire to see people who are outside of our comfort zone, people whose very actions or behavior or appearance is somewhat repugnant to us, that You would cause us to see them as people who desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.